Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Acts this evening. The book of Acts. I want to go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And, I was thinking about priorities. It comes to our lives. We have priorities. I have a package that we do when we do premarital counseling. Someone's looking at being married, and some of you married couples in here have been through that. And in one of those sections, it talks about priorities, and it gives about 12 or 14 things. And the prospective groom and bride, they do this on their own, and they line up from, I think it's 1 to 12, what their priorities are in all these things. And then we get together, and then we compare notes. It's always very interesting. No, it's not something that's a make or break. Usually by that time, they're on the same page. Amen. But I think about that, and often I think, you know, every once in a while, it helps us to do a little priority check and think, you know, what are my priorities? And I think that's a little bit of what Missions Conference does, because we do have missionaries in throughout the year. Actually, this summer, we had more than we've had in quite a while. During COVID, the phone never rang. There were no missionaries saying, hey, can we come and see you? That was pretty quiet. And, of course, this summer, I think we had four different missionaries with us, and we'll be, you know, looking at what we can possibly do for them, Lord willing. But, you know, it just gives you a little bit of time when you have missions conference to stop and say, you know, what are my priorities? Where do missions fit into my life? Where do I put that in there? And I think it's very important for us, because you have family, you have job. You say, well, we already have church, or I have ministries perhaps where I'm serving and doing things. So where does missions fit into my life? We have many, many things to look at in our lives, and how do we properly put them in there? Unfortunately, I have seen people, not very many, but I have seen people where missions became too high of a priority, and that was everything. And I believe that it has a place, but it does not override everything. And so I say that very carefully, because I think it has a high priority, but our walk with the Lord will always be the number one priority. Your relationship and how you live for God and how He works in your life, that'll always be the number one thing for you. And then everything else, I always think of Scripture and says, all these things are added unto you. He puts that into your life. I want to look here in Acts chapter 8 and pick up in verse number 4. And what we find here in the first three verses is there was a fella at this time by the name of Saul, and he had gone out and he was making havoc, it says, of the church in verse number 3. And he was entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. So then we find in verse number 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad, so they're scattered out from Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city so far. Let us pray. Father, would you again fill our hearts with your word and just speak to us tonight. Be with the Glow Bible Club and watch over them. And thank you. Thank you for these young ladies that sang, and what a blessing this is. And I ask for your spirit's filling to speak now in Jesus' name and amen. In his book entitled Facing Loneliness, it was written by J. Oswald Sanders. He lived from 1902 to 1992. And he did a lot of writing, and he said, the round of pleasure or the amassing of wealth are but vain attempts to escape from the persistent ache. He goes on to say, the millionaire is usually a lonely man, and the comedian is more unhappy, often more unhappy than his audience. He goes on to emphasize that being successful often fails to produce satisfaction. Then he refers to a missionary by the name of Henry Martin. Now, Henry Martin lived from 1781 to 1812. And he was a very distinguished scholar actually, he was very accomplished. He attended Cambridge University, and as a student, he was honored at only 20 years of age for his achievements in mathematics. In fact, he was given the highest recognition possible in that field, and yet he felt an emptiness inside. He said that instead of finding fulfillment in his achievements, he had, and he put in his words, only grasped a shadow. After evaluating his life's goals, then this Henry Martin, he sailed to India as a missionary at the age of 24. When he arrived, he prayed, "Lord, let me burn out for you." In the next 7 years that preceded his death, he translated the New Testament into three difficult Eastern languages. And these notable achievements are definitely not some passing shadows. So he didn't have a very long life. But what he did in his life, you know, I'd say, well, that doesn't sound very successful. I think today, and as he'll stand before the Lord to give account of his life, you'd say, what? He only had, you know, died at 31 years of age, but yet he had a great effect upon people in translating the scriptures. But we do know that missions is a spiritual work. As we look at our priority with that, we understand the spiritual aspect. And you might ask, well, what makes it spiritual? Well, let me give you seven things that make it spiritual real quick. First of all, when we see missions as being spiritual, it capitalizes on Christ. That focus is right there on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's capitalized right there on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things in missions that missionaries do that are physical things, but the focus is right there on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do the physical things without giving them Christ. Okay, so there are many different types of outreaches today, sometimes building schools and hospitals, but if we build those and we, you know, give people clean drinking water, but we don't give them Christ, it's not really missions according to the Bible. So it capitalizes on Christ. It also focuses on faith. Hebrews 11:6, the adult class is studying through Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says what? But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it capitalizes on Christ. It focuses on faith. It also emphasizes the eternal. And of course, we know from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I just have to be honest. Every time I think about the eternal and I think of everlasting life, my head goes, I don't get it. I don't understand that which is eternal. But you know what? I sure am glad that I'm all for it. I have no problem accepting it by faith. Don't ask me to explain it. I just know that's what he's going to give me on the other side. That's already part of the package that I own. Emphasizes the eternal. The fourth thing it does is it sincerely exposes sin. Sincerely does this. Okay. Sometimes with people, you have to point out what's sinful before they realize that they're a sinner. And yet I've met other people that I did not have to point out any sin. They just knew they were a sinner. And that's the first step. We cannot see people come to Christ without understanding their sin. We know from James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So we find that it must sincerely expose sin. Number five, it honestly offers hope. That's what missions does. Honestly offers hope, like John chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a hope that we have, not as in I hope so, but it's a sure thing and very, very important. And number six, it biblically holds no bias. When we actually have missions, there's no bias there. I find, I've seen this a couple of times, and I'm thankful that we're not experiencing this here, but I've seen sometimes where people, you know, they're not too much in favor of missions, and I usually find that they have a lot of biases, sometimes racism. But what does the Bible tell us to do? It tells us we're to go into all the world with the gospel and to see people come to know the Lord. And when we have this, We're not going to have a bias. In Colossians 3, 10 and 11, it says, and it put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I'm so thankful that at the cross, that the ground is level for us all. There are no biases there. And one more thing, a seventh thing, is that missions is spiritual because it picks on people personally. Aren't you glad that the gospel came to you personally? Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was very personal. And I believe that those things are very important, that our missions, it's a spiritual work. Are they doing physical things? Absolutely. What are we doing? We're doing it in a physical body. I've read of some missionaries, a missionary was once asked, do you enjoy doing what you're doing? Do you love it? And they're like, no, I don't love everything about it. They say, I live in a difficult place. It's not always clean. It's not always sanitary. They go through some difficult things in some places. So no, I don't love everything about it, but the love of Christ constrains me and God's called me there. And I think, wow, that's really important, that it's a spiritual work. Now, as we look here in Acts chapter 8, and we find Philip now going to Samaria. So he goes from Jerusalem, he would head north up to Samaria and into that region there. It says they're the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. So the first thing we notice is there's a specific message. And of course, he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll look with me, we've read through verse number 8. In verse number 9, it gives us a little bit of detail. But there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, I just stop there and say, if you know of someone and you say they're involved in witchcraft, what do you think about the possibility of them being saved? We usually don't go, let me go witness to them. I want to talk to them. I'm going to take them out for coffee. We usually have a tendency to kind of give them a big wide berth, you know, and that's understandable. But we find that there's this sorcerer. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And so what we find is in this specific message, it's the same for all people. Even those involved in what we would call wicked sins. Okay, there are sins and there are wicked sins. That's really the way it is. And we would all look at that. But there are men and women, they're believing in Christ. And a practicing sorcerer believes in Christ. Later in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius's house, he says in Acts 10:34, when Peter opens his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And seeing the Gentiles coming in there, and of course here in Samaria as well. It's the same for all people, and I believe this specific message, which is of Christ, is the solution for all problems. It's a solution for all problems. Turn over a little further. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because he mentioned some of the things they were saved out of. What are the problems? What are the sinful things? We'd say, well, the sorcery, that's a big one. That's for sure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And then he lists it. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And those are wicked. Then he says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. So we know that Jesus Christ is a solution for all problems. But what usually happens, even if when a person sometimes gets saved and the problems, say that a person gets saved doesn't mean that all of the practice of sinful behavior is gone, doesn't mean that they have great Christian character overnight. Sometimes that takes a while to develop. And so sometimes people will experience problems in the Christian life, and then what do they do toward the church and toward other Christians many times. When people are experiencing problems, are they usually running to the church or are they usually running away from the church? We know what often happens. But I can say, praise the Lord, I've seen many people who've gone through great difficulties and they have told me, they said, I am sticking closer to the Lord. I want to read more scripture. I'm going to be in church. I'm going to, and I've heard this many times where people say, how do people go through things if they don't have a good church family? And yes, there will be people who will have problems. They will pull away. And I'm thinking, why? Who prays more for you than your church? Especially when, you ever had times when you don't know how to pray? Don't confess, okay, out loud. I'll just say, I've been there. I've had times where it felt like my prayer was bouncing around the room and it's like God didn't hear me. You said, you give up in despair? No, because I know it's not the end of the line. And I know I'm not alone in this battle. But there are realities in the Christian life that are very hard and the problems come. And Jesus Christ is still the solution. When we are saved, we can say it to the unsaved world, say, Christ is the solution, you need to be saved. But also people who are saved, they still need the solution for their problems. In Proverbs chapter 6, he said, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. He lists them, a proud look and a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So you'd say, well, those are all just things for unsaved people. No, it says he that soweth discord among brethren. So there are people who, you know, they're saved, but they're not acting the way they ought to. And Christ is still the answer. Christ is still the answer for them. Look with me in Acts chapter 19. Got a great example here in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. Paul was in Ephesus there, I believe, yes. And verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So again, these curious arts, that's going back to the sorcery garbage. And we notice, it's not real complicated to figure out, verse 18 comes before verse 19, that they had to come and believe in the Lord before they'd burn their wicked works. You know, Paul would have stood up and said, you need to burn all your wicked stuff. They would not listen to him. After conversion, did he have any problem? No, because Christ is the solution. He's the one that saves us. And then as we follow him, he's the one that fixes it. I'm sure there were some pretty upset people in Ephesus that day. You burned all that stuff. You know, you could have taken it down to the used bookstore. They would have bought it from you. You could have a lot of money from that. And they would have said, why would we want somebody else to have that wicked stuff? Amen. That's what they were thinking. If we burn it, nobody else will ever use it. It'll be gone. And they had in all of these cities across that area, that would have been Turkey and that area there. And then as they went into Greece, in those areas where Paul was going on his missionary journeys, there was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of wickedness. If you study who they worshiped and different things, there are a lot of those things where you get pictures of the idols that they had. You wouldn't want to show them. I don't know how they did it, because you wouldn't want to show them to your kids, because a lot of them are just lewd and pornographic and other things like this. I mean, still today, we were in a place, my wife and I, some years ago on our 25th wedding anniversary, we were doing a Mediterranean cruise. And I remember we were in one place and they had a big statue. And, you know, when you're on holidays and you're going places, what do? Well, you take pictures everywhere you go. And it's like, well, we can't even take pictures here because of the lewdness of what's there. And then we went and we found out, they go back in time and the tour guide tells you about all of the things that how these people lived. And we looked at each other and said, there was just another Sodom and Gomorrah. So sometimes we think, oh, it was just in certain places, but no, sin was run rampant. And so as Paul is going from place to place, you know, later on, I mean, Jesus is the answer. And here is Philip as he goes to Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them, and they were listening, they were being saved. And so that is the solution. And Christ was the solution to the witchcraft. He was the solution for Simon the sorcerer. But not only do we find here a specific message, but we also find some strange methods that God's going to do. Let me go back, though, to the specific message, because you know the story of Simon. He believed. He was baptized there in verse 13. But then as the apostles came in verse 14, Peter and John come, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And because in verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So this is progressive. The scriptures are not complete yet. They've got the signs and the miracles to show their authority. And then in verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon, and said, you're wrong, you're all crazy, go away. No. What did he do? Did he rebel against what Peter said? No, he did exactly the opposite. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody and tell them that they've got a bad attitude? You ever talk to somebody and say, you know what, you're wrong and that's wicked? Don't do it, okay? pray before you ever do that, okay? Get the mind of the Lord. But Peter does this, right? He's in his face saying, what you've got these wicked thoughts. You're in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Pray, he says, repent of therefore of thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Can you imagine if you went up to somebody and said, you just need to repent? It doesn't go real far, okay? So we're trying to find ways to teach people and show people, hey, the Bible shows us that we have to repent of our sins. But here he is going to this man who has professed faith in Christ. He's been baptized. So here he is, part of this church in Ephesus. And he tells him, you just need to repent. And what does he do? In verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So what did he do? He yielded to that. And I believe that's a turning point for his life. And sometimes we think, well, people get saved, and if they don't just do exactly everything, or if there's a time where they have to learn certain things the hard way, we have to understand Simon learned it the hard way. But what did he do? He yielded to that. This is all brand new. We're going to have people, and you're going to hear testimonies from our missionaries. They write letters, and they're saying, pray for so-and-so because, they've made a profession of faith and they're struggling. It doesn't matter if you're on a foreign mission field or if you're right here. It's the very same thing. People go through these things, and the solution for all the problems, even after salvation, is still yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit here. So he's got a specific message. Then we find as we move on into verse 26, there's some strange methods. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And what's the strange methods? He leaves the valuable for the deserted. There are people getting saved. He said, we went even after this, said they went through villages of Samaria and people were believing, the gospel's being preached. And he's leaving the valuable for the deserted. That God wanted Philip to leave the vast number of people he's ministering to and go out into the desert where he met just one individual. And so often our emphasis is on the greatness of size. We hear of missionaries, and you may question and say, why are they going there? Who has never said, why are they going there? I've had many times I've thought, why would they go to that place? Okay. But when God is working in somebody's heart and directing them to go there, and I'll be honest, there have been times that, you know, missionaries have not lasted on the field. And you say, well, were they called of God? That's probably not for me to be able to determine that, but the Lord knows. We do want people to be faithful and to continue on. But my emphasis and our emphasis is not just because they're going to some place that is great in size. We've just heard this year about missionaries going to creative access nations. And some of them are very small. Some of them are very big. I had the opportunity when we were traveling this last time, I was in a missions conference. The Lord just put us there, didn't plan on it. Walked into a church one Sunday night. They're having a missions conference. Man, it was great. Had great music, had great preaching, and they had some slides going on their screen before the service, and I recognized some of those missionaries. And I said, ah, got to be in the right place. I know some of those people. And so I thought that was pretty good. But they were really emphasizing, as they had a man in their church going to creative access nations in Southeast Asia. And they didn't, the only country they mentioned was Cambodia, because you can legally go there. But there are many other countries. They didn't even tell us what the names of the countries were. They just said, we're going there, we've got teams that are going in, and we're training the nationals who have been saved in order to reach those people. And, you know, you look at that and say, you know, those are out-of-the-way places. You know, that's very difficult to go. It's got to be expensive to go to these places. It's not like you can say, hey, I'm filling out the paperwork, I'm coming to your country as a missionary. Can't be done that way. So we have to be able to understand that there's going to be some what we may call strange methods. God was reaching here people with his gospel through Philip. We also find that God's values are different here, that God sees the value of one person. In Luke chapter 15, he gives us the story of the shepherd. He's got 99 sheep, and one of them gets lost. What's he do? He says he leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and he goes out and finds the one sheep, and he puts it on his shoulders, and he comes home rejoicing, and he calls his neighbors in, and uses that to say that heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents, more than the 99 who don't need repentance. And he gives us that beautiful picture, the value of one person. And when I speak of God having strange methods, it just means that his methods are not familiar always to me. I may look at this and say, what is going on over there? Why would they be doing that like that? As we see so many of our missionaries, they'll do some things differently in the countries where they're at, don't they? Because their cultures are different. And people are going to be doing things differently. And I've talked to some, talked to a missionary one time years and years ago. He was in the country of Peru. And he told me, he says, it takes a long time to get things done. He said, I went to the bank. He said, I was there all day. He said, what were you doing? Getting a mortgage? No. He said, I was just doing regular banking. And it took all day. If I can't find a parking spot close to the bank machine, and if somebody else is in line, I'm like, man, this place is busy. Right? I'm confessing. I'm that way. I want to park close to the bank. I want to get in there. I want to do my business, and I'm gone. This is just a chore. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. There are those. It'll take them hours to do a simple task. And in some countries, you say, well, service at 7 o'clock. People wander in, wander in, and wander in. Not everybody has the same sense of time in some countries, do they? You say, that could be a bit frustrating. That would take a big learning curve. Take me a long time to learn that one. I say, man, let's get the show on the road. Let's get going here. You know, it's like we got things to do, and we want to be good with our time. I always look at it and say, you know, if I waste a minute and we have 50 people here, I just wasted 50 minutes. So I think time's very important. But different people in different places, they're going to look at things, and their values are going to be different there. God's values are many times different. When God wanted the gospel to go to Ethiopia and to northern Africa, he used just one person. That was Philip, to tell one person, who just happened to be this man who was passing through. In verse 27, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Isn't that the greatest invitation to share the gospel? You understand what you're reading? We could paraphrase this. You understand what you're reading in your Bible? No, I just wish I had somebody that could explain this to me. Wow. That's just an awesome opportunity there. And of course, as we know, the rest of the story read through part of Isaiah. And of course, he goes then to verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's the clincher. Again, Christ is the message, and now it's being applied into his life. You notice how he turned that, a man saying, hey, I want to be baptized, and we don't know exactly what he saw in baptism. I'm sure Philip, or maybe he understood that was an identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was very willing to confess the Lord Jesus. And so we find what God is doing here. God's values, you know, are different. We also find here that in this passage, there's also a supernatural manifestation. We find way back in verse number 6, as Philip comes here, and chapter 8, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. We know that as the gospel came there, their lives were also externally improved. And he does that. He was there to help them physically in verse number 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Their lives are going to be externally improved. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, he tells them, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. When they got saved there in Corinth, they end up putting away those idols. We saw them here in the book of Acts in Ephesus, burning all of those books with all of the curious arts and the witchcraft. And their lives were externally improved because of the gospel coming into their lives. We're not talking about a wealth and prosperity gospel. We're just talking about a general improvement in people's lives. Would you agree with me here tonight that when people are bound in their sin, the look on the outside of them is very disturbing? And when a person is clean on the inside, it shows up on the outside. I really believe that. I've seen people and it's like, hey, I don't know what's going on in their life, but it can't be good because the outside looks miserable and carries like a load of sin. Sometimes you can see that in people's lives. And I'm so thankful that when Christ comes in, he begins to work on the inside and he cleans us up inside and out. We are externally improved. Galatians 5, we know there, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those nine things. When God comes in, does that change even the outside of our lives? Absolutely. Takes the anger, replaces it with the long-suffering, right? Takes the frustration, replaces it with peace. Takes away the fear. And the outside of our lives are greatly improved. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because I think this will really show us this here as well, that the work of missions is a spiritual work, but it also has an effect upon us externally. In 2 Peter chapter 1, there we go, I thought somebody took it out. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he says, you're given a divine nature. That's on the inside. But he says, you've also escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So that's external. He's talking about the corruption that's in this world. And then he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we put these things into our lives, and they're going to improve our lives. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the courage to do right. In each one of these things, it's an action. When we have virtue, it's the courage to do that which is right, to stand for the things that are right. We saw during COVID, and I'll use that illustration, we had a lot of people who were very vocal about telling you what they're against. But as Christians, we spend the majority of our time telling people what we're for. We have the courage to do right, to stand for righteousness. Then add to your virtue, he says, knowledge. Knowledge is the practical decision-making ability. I meet many people who don't want to make decisions. Guess what God changes in us? The ability to make good decisions. It's very important. Then add to your knowledge, temperance, simply self-control. We have a lot of people today whose lives are out of control. They allow other substances to control them. We know that's running rampant all across our land. But as a believer, what's he adding to my life? Self-control. And that's not just self-control, that's the Holy Spirit doing the controlling. Then to add to temperance, patience. And patience, that has to do with circumstances, and it's a consistent endurance. Consistent endurance. I know that I'm in this for the long haul. That this race that I'm running is not, unless the Lord calls me home, it's not ending tomorrow. I've got plans for tomorrow, like I'm sure every one of us do. And you know what? All those plans, I want God to be in control of them. I've got a consistent endurance of going with Him. Then add to your patience godliness. That's an attitude and conduct of a person who is God-fearing. When we look at godliness, I really believe that's a God-fearingness. That'll shape my attitude and my conduct before Him first. Add to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the family-like affection, brotherly kindness. And so often we see that within a church even, and ought to be in our families, literally, to start with, a brotherly kindness, but also amongst believers. And to brotherly kindness, charity. That's a love that does that which is best for another, not necessarily what is desired. What is the best thing? And how can we help one another? But there's a charity there. And this will externally improve our lives. You say, well, it's affecting us internally in our spirits, but it's also affecting us on the outside. There's no way that we can be involved in spiritual work for God and it does not somehow affect us on the outside. And so there's a supernatural manifestation where lives are externally improved and lives are, shall I say, eternally interrupted. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, a little further on there. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. He talks about New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And he shows us some things that are eternal. And he shows us here in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 3. He says here, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Then he goes on, and there shall be, really, he says, what's the result of the tears being wiped away? There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He goes on to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But here we find the removal of tears eliminates four things. The absence of death. And we have that great hope. We understand death is here in this world, but we're looking forward to a place where there will be no more death. There's an absence of death. There's also an absence of sorrow. And we live in a world today where sorrow runs rampant and people try to cover it up by being extra happy. When was the last time, you know, somebody asked you, how are you doing? You might have said, I'm having a really sad day. That's probably not going to come out of our mouths. Not for me anyway. You say, I'm okay. I'm fine. And you know something's wrong, right? Isn't it interesting the way we say things? It's not the words themselves, it's how we say them. The body language, right? But there's coming a day where there's no more sorrow. Maybe today was a sorrowful day. Maybe this week there were some sorrowful things. I'm going to tell you, there's a day coming because our lives have been eternally interrupted. And there's the absence of crying. In this place, you'll never see a teenager crying over a wrong decision. You'll never see anyone crying over yielding to a sinful fleshly habit. You'll never see again another person crying over the sins of their loved ones. In the absence of pain, no cancer clinics, no joint replacements, no pharmacies, no wheelchairs, no hospitals, no recovery rooms. My life has been eternally interrupted. Through missions, we're reaching out and we can see others having their lives eternally changed. I think, what a blessing. And as here on Wednesday night, as we read missionary letters, they're on the wall, and I know that we can post them, but how many people are really reading them because they're on the wall? That's a pretty low percentage. So it really helps us on Wednesday night. We hear these letters and we get a focus on those things. And so often we're hearing about this person got saved and here's a person over here, pray for them. We even have some missionaries in some places, they won't even list their name. They'll just maybe have a letter, pray for T. He got saved and he needs to grow. And why, you say, why would they do that? Well, they don't want that information to ever get back to that person to embarrass them. But on the other hand, a lot of times they're involved in very wicked sins. And they say, this person got saved, now they got to come out of this. Kind of like, it would be like Philip writing a missionary letter and say, pray for S, Simon the Sorcerer. And he's having some real struggles in his life. Now, God put it in Scripture for us because God's naming him. And I believe Simon the Sorcerer really got turned around because he said, you know, pray for me. I want more than just, okay, I've got my priorities wrong. I don't understand this Holy Spirit that you're talking about, but I want to. I can't help but think God changing his life. So important. We are the instruments that God chooses to use, like Philip. Was he extra special? He scattered with many of the believers out of Jerusalem, and God used him in a very great way. How many of you have ever used something else besides a hammer to pound in a nail? Yeah, we've all been there, haven't we? I go camping, I forgot the hammer, and I'm trying to pound in the tent stakes with a rock. Yeah, what took me 10 minutes to set up now took me 45. And then by the time I'm done, I'm all sweaty and exhausted. If I just brought a hammer, it would have been so much easier. And probably worked, but it wasn't the best. My point is, we need to be the instrument that God wants us to be. Maybe sometimes he uses us like a hammer, you know, like Peter saying to Simon, hey, you need to repent. Sometimes it has to be straightforward. That's true. Other times, God's going to use you in different ways. For you to be the instrument that God wants you to be to point others to Jesus Christ. A large portion of that is how you live your life. It scares some people when I say, you know, people are watching you. They are. They're watching your Christian life. Praise the Lord. As we live for him, that people will see this and they will have those opportunities to speak for him. Missions is spiritual. Just as a pen cannot write by itself, we cannot produce conviction in anyone's life. However, if the pen is empty of ink, it's going to be no use to anybody. I use that illustration to say God fills us with his Holy Spirit so that he can use us in the way that he wants us to be effective to him. I hear sometimes people, so I've heard this in the past, and say, I'm a spiritual person. I think about that. Never really had, it usually comes as a shock because it's usually somebody that's not living for God at all and they say, I'm a spiritual person, and it just kind of floors me a bit. It's kind of like when you come out of your house and you're around the corner and there's a skunk right there. It just catches you off guard, doesn't it? You're just like, sometimes people say things and you're just like, well, and we've all been there. You say, I wanted to witness to that person, but I didn't know what to say because they said something and I was just like, you know, hair straight back, like, wow, what was that? So what do? You pray, Lord, when you give the opportunities that you'll have me prepared, I'll stay in your word, I'll read, I'll study, I'll memorize, I'll walk with you so that when the opportunities come, you know, I won't get scared by the skunk, by the surprises, but I'll just know how to love people and encourage them and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mission starts, first of all, in our own hearts, but then as a spiritual work, it's able to go forward. And so understanding that God's values are different, and you look at your life and say, God's done something supernatural in my life, and that he saved me. I was able to receive this glorious gospel, and now we're going to pass it on. As we think about missions, we think about what a spiritual work that we have before us. Let's bow in prayer. My Father, I thank you that you've given us such a great work to do. So would you help us? I pray you help us to start in our own homes as I think about our lives being externally improved. What you're doing in our hearts and our lives, help us to walk with you, first of all. Help us to realize the spiritual implications that we have in missions, first of all, in our own lives. And then would you grow us from there? Help us to mature. Help us to be aware of the needs around us. I think of, you know, Philip being led by you to go to a totally different place. And sometimes we see some missionaries and we think, wow, that's very different. Lord, help us to try and understand. Give us an understanding spirit. Help us to see beyond ourselves and what we think of as normal. The things that you do are not strange. We would just be pliable to your will and your ways. So would you help us this evening? For I ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.